Last words can be significant. We saw that back at Easter time when we looked at some of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true, of course, that sometimes, from time to time, a dying man or woman gets the luxury of being able to say something profound. But I suppose with modern medicine and one thing and another, most often these days, death either comes unawares or the person loses the mental and the physical capacity by the time death comes. So maybe the last written words are more likely to be significant because you've had more time to think about them and put them down. Martin Luther, we are told, he was found with a note in his pocket on a piece of paper which had been recently written. And you want to know what Martin Luther's last written words were? What profound thoughts he were? It said, "We are all beggars. This is true." And actually, that is profound. It means it's grace. Everything that we have is from the good hand of God. We're all beggars. This is true. Or what about these heart-wrenching words? There was a coal mine disaster in South Wales in 1902. Many were killed, and others were trapped, and eventually the air ran out before they could be rescued. Amongst them was a man called Jacob Vowell, who obviously was a believer, and also his 14-year-old son, who was a miner with him. And this piece of paper was found. He was still clutching it. "Ellen, darling, goodbye. Albert says the Lord has saved him. We're all praying for more air. I want you to live right and come to heaven. Raise the children best you can. Goodbye, Jake." Interesting, isn't it? 14-year-old Albert said that the Lord had saved him. I wonder, do you know that the Lord has saved you? Do you? Tonight we're going to look at the final words of the scripture. You will have noticed, if you're not familiar with your Bible, and you won't need anybody to tell you if you are, that Revelation 22 is the last page before you've got the indexes and the concordances and the other bits and bobs, but it's the last part of God's word, the last written words that God has given us in his book. Revelation, of course, is the last of 66 books that make up this book. And this chapter, and especially the words, verses from verse 6 to the end, are the epilogue. The revelation to John begins with a prologue, first 8 or 9 verses, and then this epilogue matches it. Now, they say that every sermon should have an application. That's the bit where the preacher presses home the bits where, you know, I mean, so what? You've heard what the preacher has to say, but what difference does it make? What must I do then? The application. And very often we put that at the end, but sometimes we put it part way through, but should have an application. Well, this passage that has been read to us is the application. It's the application of the book of Revelation. Actually, I think it's the application of the entire Bible. It's the so what must I do then? God's final written words to us. And in it, there are a number of themes that are woven together. And I originally picked out 4, but since then I've separated and teased 2 of them apart. So there'll be 5 points tonight. But although they're woven together, I don't think they're muddled. I think a little bit of careful thought and you can see what's happening here. What can be confusing, there is more than one speaker, more than one voice. Sometimes it is the Apostle John himself that is speaking. Sometimes it's the angel. There's an angel that's been explaining to him the meaning of the various visions that he's seen. And sometimes it's the Lord Jesus himself. And sometimes it's not always easy to tell which of those voices is speaking. But actually, I don't think it matters greatly, because the message of John is the same as the message of the angel. And the message of the angel is the same as the message of the Lord Jesus. So actually, they're all one and the same anyway. They're singing, if you like, from the same song sheet. One other preliminary remark to say, the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. If you turn back to the opening page of Revelation, Revelation 1 verse 1 begins with these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." This book This amazing book that finishes our Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some versions have a caption, an uninspired caption, that says the revelation of St. John. All I can say is if your Bible says that, oh dear. It's not the revelation of St. John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is its primary subject matter. Indeed, the whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say on the Emmaus Road, from Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures concerning him, and of course the New Testament is about him, and he's the central person in what is said in the book of Revelation, and indeed he's central to these final words. Each of my 5 points, 5 themes that I picked out tonight also raises a question, provokes a question for you and for me. So here's the first. Complete certainty. Complete certainty. Jesus' words are trustworthy. Jesus' words are trustworthy. Verse 6. He, that's the angel, said to me, "These words are faithful and true." These words are trustworthy and true. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets," or the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets, "sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly take place." These words, i.e. the book of Revelation, but actually I think we can apply it to the whole of the scripture, the whole of the Bible. These words are faithful and true. They are trustworthy. They're true. There's no doubt about it. And why is that? Because ultimately they are his words. They are the words of our Lord. Whether it is directly spoken from his own mouth, or whether through the prophets and the apostles, through the various messengers he sent, they are his words. So who is this Jesus? In the book of Revelation, he is given numerous titles. Here's just a reminder of a few of them. I won't give you all the references now, but I can give them to you later if you want. He is Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the Son of Man. He's the living one. And that's all in chapter 1, by the way. He's the Son of God. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the Word of God. And most precious of all, and most prominent of all, over and over again, 28 times in all, he is the Lamb. And here in this passage we have some further titles. You look at verse 13, for instance. Here are three titles that basically all mean the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. What's he saying here? The Lord Jesus Christ was there before everything. And he'll be there after everything. The Alpha and the Omega. It means many things, but it includes this. He has the first word. At creation, his word is first. And he has the last word. At the judgment throne, his word is last. In the church that I've come from, we ran a children's club on a Friday night from, well, primary age children, and some pretty boisterous ones too, and pretty noisy at times. But there was one point in the evening where you could generally reckon they would go quiet, and that was through the Bible story. Generally they would listen to the Bible story, maybe a few little interruptions. And sometimes if the person telling the Bible story was on particularly good form, and the Spirit of the Lord was present in good measure, they would listen like you could hear a pin drop. Silence! Wonderful! Can't we have this more often? But you know, at that great day, there will be silence. Because every mouth will be stopped. There will be nothing to say. Nothing that one can say. We won't be able to answer back because the truth and the justice of God's judgment will be apparent to all. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first word and the last word. Verse 16, we have some more titles, some more names that he has given. I am the root and the offspring, the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Now how can he be the root and the offspring, the root and descendant of David? It seems a bit of a puzzle, doesn't it? Well, you know how it works. We're all familiar with the enough biology to know that a tree has roots, and the roots are what support it, what gives it life. So there's the roots and the trunk and the branches. Well, he is the root of David. He was there before David. He is God. He's the giver of life. He is the source of David's life. David is because the Lord created him. So he's the root of David. He is God himself. And yet, as we reminded the children this morning, he is also man. According to the flesh, he's the descendant of David as well. He's the branch, the offspring of David. So he's both the root and the branch, the root and the offspring, the descendant of David. He is uniquely both God and man. And he's the bright morning star, the bright and morning star. The morning star is a name that's often given to the planet Venus. When it appears in the east, just before dawn, just before sunrise. And surely this name teaches us that he is the herald of a new dawn. He is the herald of the coming light. The long dark night of this world's history will soon end. This is how the prophet Isaiah records it in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. He's the bright and morning star. He's the bright light that heralds the new dawn. And notice how he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. And in the original, that's the heavily loaded phrase that Jesus so often took on his lips when he was here on earth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. This name that tells us that he is one with Jehovah. He is God. He's one with his Father, unchanging, eternal. He's the one who is God and yet became man, the God-man. And when he comes back, all history will end and eternal glory will be ushered in for his people. Friends, the first thing to see tonight is complete certainty. His words are trustworthy. And that then raises a question. Are you listening? Are you listening? Am I listening? Are we listening? His words are trustworthy. Are you listening? You see, there are some consequences of this. For instance, here's the first. These words are to be read. Look at verse 10. He, the angel, said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't seal it up. Leave it open. Leave it open so that it can be read. I don't know if you're aware of this, but throughout the book of Revelation there are many sets of sevens. Seven of this and seven of something else. Here, there are seven Beatitudes, for instance. The first Beatitude, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. That's the first Beatitude. It's to be read. These words are to be read and to be obeyed. Christian, they are to be your food, they're to be your life, your sustenance. Do you read them? Are they your life? Are they your food? The story is told, I don't know if it's true, but I can believe that it might have been true, or at least a grain of truth in it. A lady hadn't been to church, or hadn't been very regular to church, so the pastor thought he should pay her a visit and sort of just check on her welfare. And when it came to that point in the visit where the pastor would get his Bible out and pray, she said to her little girl, go and fetch the book that Mummy loves the best. And she came back with the Argos catalogue. You see, children give the clue away, don't they? Do you read it? Is it the book that you love the best? And if you did say that in the presence of your children, would they know which book to go and get? Are you obeying it? Or at that day, will God say to you, I gave you my wonderful book, and it sat there gathering dust. Why? They're to be read, and these words are not to be tampered with. Look at verses 18 and 19. I testify, or I warn to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and I think again we can apply this to Revelation, we can apply it to the whole Bible. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part in the book of life, or the tree of life, from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. It's not to be tampered with. Why do I say that that applies to the whole Bible? Well, you'll find similar warnings scattered here and there. Way back in the early part of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Or what about this, right back in the middle of the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. This book, this Bible that we hold in our hands, that we read in our services, that we treasure, is God's whole word. And it's his final word. And the bit we're looking at tonight is the final part of his final word. And we dare not mess with it. We dare not tamper with it. Whether it means adding to it, as the Roman Catholics do with the Apocrypha, or the cults do, like the Book of Mormon and so on. Or whether we kind of add our own kind of unwritten rules, you know, like I must pray for 15 minutes a day, or I must read 3 chapters of my Bible every day. Well, that's a good thing to do, but we're not to make that a rule. Not to make that as though it was another part of the Word of God we've added to it. Not to be tampered with. So that's the first thing, complete certainty. His words are trustworthy. Are you listening? Here's the second, lost perspective. A lost perspective, and this is what it is. He is coming soon. He is coming soon. What are the final words does God have for us? This, that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And he tells us not once, not twice, but several times. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Now, when John put these words down nearly 2,000 years ago, it was soon. Which means it's even sooner now, it's even closer now. His coming is always soon because we don't know when it is. He hasn't told us deliberately, it hasn't been revealed. It will catch many unawares, it will catch many unprepared. You would be most startled, wouldn't you, if a letter arrived on your doormat on Tuesday morning and you opened it and it said, dear homeowner, I'm coming tonight to rob your house at 1:30 a.m. It would greatly help if you could leave the door unlocked. You don't have a warning, do you? He comes without warning. And so the Saviour will return without warning. But we're told this, it will be soon. And if it was soon 2,000 years ago, it's certainly soon now. And let's be clear what kind of event this will be when Jesus returns. It will be visible. Might be worth reminding ourselves some of the things that the Lord Jesus himself, and this is not other people writing about Jesus now, this is Jesus himself, how he described what his second coming will be like. You'll find this in Matthew 24, verse 30. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Everyone will see him, the tribes of the earth, and they'll mourn over their sin and their rebellion. Or in the next chapter, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. There's his picture of all the human race, dead and still living there, gathered before his throne, and he appears in great glory and separates them, the sheep and the goats. His return will be visible. Every eye will see him. It's a real event, a physical event, an actual event, and a sudden event too. And for those who love him and have longed for that day, it'll be wonderful. And for those who don't love him and don't long for that event, it will be awful. It'll be terrifying. So we must live every moment knowing that he could come at any time. Yes, I know the Bible speaks about certain things that must happen first, but we can't dictate to God how he could do that. He could have fulfilled all those things in a moment. The emphasis of the scripture is that he's coming soon, and it could be soon, could be very soon. I call this a lost perspective because our attitude, generally speaking, in the 21st century is so different from what it was in the first century. Read your New Testament with your eyes open and you will see that this is very much in the forefront of their thinking. It's there on every page of the New Testament. But what has happened is that years have gone by. Believers have grown cold. Christians have become indifferent and lost sight. And unbelievers scoff, and this is exactly what the Lord warned us, isn't it? Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. We do well to remember what Peter tells us a few verses later, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, that with the Lord, don't forget this, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Friends, this is, I believe, the lost perspective of our generation. He is coming soon. He is coming soon. And it's something to long for. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. And what's the response? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus speaks and says, I'm coming. And John says, amen, come. There's a longing there. And so that provokes another question. Are you longing for his return? Are you longing for that day when he comes back? Are you? Do you long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then you're in tune with the New Testament. And if you don't, it's worth asking yourself, why not? Is it because we don't really believe what he says? But remember, his words are trustworthy. Is it because we don't really believe what the Bible says? Or is it maybe because we're in love with this world too much? Or is it, perish the thought, that we don't love our Lord Jesus enough, that we long for that day when we see him? Or could it be, of course, that you don't love him at all, and you're not yet a believer, not yet a Christian? May God give us the grace to answer that question, to answer it honestly. Are you longing for his return? That's the New Testament perspective. Complete certainty, his words are trustworthy. Lost perspective, he's coming soon. Third point here, necessary obedience. Necessary obedience. His people should be holy. His people should be holy. It's another one of these themes that's woven into this epilogue, and it comes up again and again. Verse 7, for instance. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In case you're counting, that's the 6th of the 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Who keeps the words of God is holy. A lot of strange ideas around about holiness. Some people think holiness means going around with having a terribly solemn face, you know, so you look really serious and grave, and people think, oh, he must be a really holy person. That's not what it means at all. Holiness means obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness means likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness means, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit. You can read about them in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22. Love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And if, like me, you love fruits, you go and see your fruit bush or a fruit tree, and you see the fruit growing and ripening, and think, that is nearly ready, and that's going to be so good when it's ready. It's ripening, and it's looking better every day. It's growing, and it looks more desirable every day. That's how it should be with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Not withering, not shrinking, not mouldering away. So that's the positive side of holiness. There's a negative side of holiness too. There's the things to flee from. Just before the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, a couple of verses before, we have a list of things that we should flee from, including sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, envy. These, if you like, keep the picture of fruit going, these are the aphids, these are the diseases, the funguses that eat into the fruit and spoil it and make it rotten. So the positive side, nurturing that fruit, and the negative side, getting rid of the pests that will spoil it. And as we read on into verse 8 and 9, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I saw and heard, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. You see, John is so awestruck at the splendor of all the things he's seen and heard, these wonderful visions of this book, that finally he's overwhelmed with it, and it makes him want to worship, and he makes as if to worship the angel is standing in front of him, and the angel has to say, hang on a minute. I may be a holy angel, I may never have sinned, but like you, I am a fellow servant. Worship God and Him alone. Let me come to verse 11. Now, that's a verse that has puzzled a lot of people. I don't know, as it was being read to you, what did you make of this? He who is unjust, let him be unjust still, or let the evildoer still do evil. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now, some people take this as a statement along the lines of something we find in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 3, where it says there, if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Now that sounds like a pretty common sense fact, doesn't it? You bring a tree down and it lies there. And don't you even think about trying to move it somewhere else. If you've tried, you'll know it's impossible. When a tree comes down, that's where it lies. In other words, when it's done, it's done. So some people take this as a statement along those lines, that basically there is no second chance. When you die, there is no second chance. If you're filthy, if you're still in your sins, then filthy you will remain. If you're righteous, if your sins are forgiven, then righteous you'll remain. Now I tend to think that is the right interpretation. Some people take it a slightly different way and they say it like this, well, if sinners won't listen to you, and they won't listen to all the warnings in the book, then let them carry on sinning and reap what they sow. But if you're righteous, continue in your righteous ways. But I tend to think it means the former, that this, when the tree falls, when you die, when the Lord returns, whatever state you are in then, that is it. There is no second chance. And that ties in with verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And the word for reward there implies this is something you've earned or deserved. It's payback time. This day when he returns is payback day, a day of reckoning. Now you may have been shocked by that word filthy in verse 11. But you've got to remind, that's how God sees our sin. God, we make all sorts of excuses for our sin. But God doesn't. God sees sin as filthy. Try and think what filthy means. Think of a dirty, discarded, pussy bandage or an overflowing sewer or something that makes you want to heave. That's what filthy means, and that's how God sees our sin. Unnecessary obedience. God's people should be holy. So that provokes another question, doesn't it? Are you preparing? Am I preparing for that day when we see him face to face, that day when he returns in great glory? Are we preparing? Are we advancing in holiness? Are we living in a holy way? The righteous it speaks of here, those that have been declared righteous by God, those that have been justified by him, those who he has given a new heart and a new life to him, and the Holy Spirit lives within, and so they are practicing righteousness. Complete certainty, his words are trustworthy. Lost perspective, he is coming soon. Necessary obedience, his people should be holy. Fourth thing, final separation. Final separation. His verdict is just. His verdict is just. Look at verse 14. There's a slight difference between some of the versions here, depending on which manuscripts they're following, but in the end I think it comes to the same thing. Blessed are those who do his commandments, or blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have a right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. And then in the next verse, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and idolaters and murderers and whoever loves and practices a lie. There's a separation that's spoken of here, a final separation, and it's the one that he carries out, and his verdict is just. Verse 14 is the seventh and final beatitude in this book of Revelation. Blessed are those who have washed their robes. Blessed are those who have made themselves clean in the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Blessed are those who have new hearts and are pleasing him by their lives. And they will have the right to the tree of life. You remember how back in Genesis 3, the tree of life, Adam and Eve were barred from it because of their sin? Well, here we're told that the tree of life will be opened up again and accessible to those who have had their robes washed, those who, in other words, have had their sins washed away in the blood of the Calvary of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who will enter the city, enter the heavenly realm, into his eternal people there in the new heavens and new earth. And then outside, verse 15, the dogs. Don't think of pet dogs here, of course. In Bible times, dogs was not a nice thing. They were the scavengers. They were the wild dogs, the ones that hunted around the cities in packs. And it's often used as a term of contempt for sinners. But the word that catches my eye here, and I find hard to get past, is outside. Outside. I mean, on a hot evening tonight, I guess you'd like to be outside, but that's not the meaning here. Outside means being cut off. It's a terrible thing. Imagine there's a big match, your favourite team is reached the final or whatever, and you thought you were going, and you get there, and then you find your ticket is a fraud and you can't get in, and you are outside, and you are absolutely gutted. Or you go to visit some folks and you thought they were expecting you, but by the time you get there it's dark and the door is slammed shut and there's no answer and you don't have a mobile phone and you can't get anywhere. You can't get in. It's outside. It's an awful thing to be. And here, speaking of those who are outside of the new heavens and earth, outside of God's paradise, outside heaven's gates, and outside forever, all because you ignored the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't respond to his call. A final separation. So that provokes another question. Are you ready? Are you ready? And that leads us on to my final point. We've only got a couple of verses we haven't yet looked at. And one of them is verse 17, where we find a pressing invitation. We have complete certainty, his words are trustworthy. This lost perspective, he is coming soon. Necessary obedience, his people should be holy. Final separation, his verdict is just. And now, a pressing invitation. His call is urgent. His call is urgent. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Bride, of course, is the church. It's God's people. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within her, dwelling within his people, within the church. And they cry, come. And what is this cry? It's the call of Christ. We hear it prophetically back in the Old Testament, for instance in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. We hear it in the Gospels, Jesus himself standing up in the temple, John 7:37, crying out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's this invitation, this pressing invitation from the Saviour, said, come to me and slake your thirst, your thirsty soul. It's a pressing invitation. It's like an invitation you get to a party. Well, shall I go or shall I not? Not sure. Take it or leave it. It's not like that. No, it's a pressing invitation. It's an urgent invitation. Jesus is calling. And he calls to each one of us. He calls to you tonight. And it's urgent. He says, come, don't be left outside. In Matthew 11:28, he puts it like this: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you laboring under a heavy load of guilty conscience? Not sure whether your sins are forgiven? Knowing that your sins are not forgiven, "Come to me," he says, "all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And this provokes one more and final question: will you come? Will you come? Will you respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why here in verse 17 does it say the Spirit and the bride say come? Why is it God's people that are crying come? Well, quite simply because the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of this call, is a privilege and a responsibility of each and every believer. He's left us here on earth. Why doesn't he take us straight to heaven when he saves us? Because he's left us here to proclaim this message and to issue the call. And so the bride cries and the Spirit within her cries, come. It's urgent. You don't want to be left outside. If you've never put your trust in Christ, I would urge you to do so, to come to him for salvation, to satisfy your soul. And it's urgent. Don't say, well, I'll think about it next week. You don't know whether you'll get her next week, do you? A pressing invitation. There's one further verse and one further word remaining. We haven't looked at verse 21. Verse 21, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God's final, final work to us is grace. And grace means undeserved favour. If you're a Christian, the reason you're a Christian is because of God's grace, his undeserved favour to you and to me. It's his grace that saved you. It's his grace that keeps you moment by moment, every single moment. And if you're not yet a Christian, grace is what he offers you. Undeserved favour. Grace is what you need. Because you can't save yourself. Give up your sin and come to him. Come, sinner, come. The final words of the Bible demand our careful attention. The words of Jesus Christ are completely trustworthy. He is coming soon. We should be holy, and we need to respond to his call.